we have in Christ more, much, much more than we deserve. And I pray, God, today that as we hear your word, I pray that we would more fully grasp or be grasped by this grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that those who don't yet know you as their Lord and as their Savior, through Jesus Christ, that they would come to trust in you and know you today. And I pray for those who know you that we would be strengthened and that we would, in the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, that we would serve you and that we would live before you in a way that causes other people to desire to know you. So, Father, lead us now and teach us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I invite you to take a Bible this morning and turn to Acts chapter 5. We are continuing our study through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings called Jesus Continued by the Spirit through the church in the world. The book of Acts is about Jesus himself continuing to work, continuing to teach by the Spirit through the church in the world. And today, as we come to Acts chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, by the way, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and you can turn to page 913 in one of those Bibles to find where we are and to follow along this morning as we begin chapter 5. Hostility and hypocrisy are threats to the church. One from the outside, one from the inside. Hostility from outside of the church is a big threat to the church. But hypocrisy from inside the church is probably the biggest threat to the church. And we see both of these in Acts chapter 4 and then in Acts chapter 5. Let me just remind you as you hold your place at the beginning of chapter 5 of how chapter 4 begins. Acts chapter 4 begins like this. And as they were speaking, referring to Peter and John, to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was now evening. And then in the rest of chapter 4, we read of how the next morning these two men who are apostles of Jesus are called before the Jewish council and how they are threatened that they are no longer to speak in Jesus' name. They say, of course, whether it's right to obey God or you, you decide, but we will obey God. And so they threatened them more and they released them because they felt like there was no other choice. And so hostility from outside the church was a great threat to the church. And we see that beginning in chapter 4. But as we come today to chapter 5, we see maybe the greatest threat to the church, which is hypocrisy from inside the church. And so follow along as we walk through quickly these verses at the beginning of chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And fear, great fear, came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. As a part of the context, I think we also need to see the very end of chapter 4. And if you'll remember, last week we talked about these last verses, verses 32 through 37. And essentially what we see at the end of Acts chapter 4 is the evidence of great grace. Great grace, we read in verse 33, was upon them all, that is, the believers in this early church. So we see the evidence of great grace at the end of Acts chapter 4. And as we come to the beginning of Acts chapter 5, we see the presence of great fear. Great grace at the end of chapter 4. Great fear here at the beginning of chapter 5. In verse 5, there's reference to great fear. And in verse 11, there is reference to great fear. To put it together, we could say it like this. In the context of great grace, there was a fatality because of hypocrisy, which led to great fear. I heard someone preach from this text years ago, and his outline was very simple. He lied and died. She lied and died. And so that's what we're going to be looking at basically this morning. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. And notice how the chapter begins. Again, it begins with the word "but," which means it's connected. What he's about to say is connected to what he's just said, but it's connected by way of contrast. Because at the very end of chapter 4, we see the generosity of Barnabas. Barnabas, we're told in those last two verses of chapter 4, had a field. He sold it and he brought the proceeds and he laid them at the feet of the apostles so that needs could be met in the church. So at the end of 4, we have the generosity of Barnabas, and at the beginning of chapter 5, we have the hypocrisy of Ananias. What's the difference in these two men? Well, we're going to see that as we walk through this chapter. But I read something recently that I thought was helpful. This person wasn't writing about this particular contrast between Barnabas and Ananias, but this writer said that this is the difference between, there's a difference between heroes and stars. And this was the contrast the author gave. Heroes, he said, consult their conscience. Stars consult focus groups. We could say it another way, like this. Heroes, in contrast to stars, care about what others need. Stars, in contrast to heroes, think about what others think. That's exactly what we see here in this text. Barnabas and the others who did what he did, they were heroes. They were motivated by the needs of others. But Ananias and his wife Sapphira wanted to be stars because they were motivated by what others not need, but by what others think. So let's answer two quick questions about Ananias as we look at the beginning of the chapter. The first question is what? What did he do? What did he do? Let me answer it like this. He stole from God and lied to God. I think that's what this text says. The second is obvious, but I want you to see the first. The Bible says here in Acts chapter 5 that he kept back for himself part of the proceeds. It says that twice. Luke says it, and then Peter, in asking the question for about what he did, he says, why did you do this? Why did you keep back? Why did you keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? The Greek word that's used there that's translated kept back literally means to steal. To steal or to misappropriate. It's the same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. Let me just read for you very quickly an abbreviated account of what happened in Joshua chapter 7. It says there, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things, and the angel of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Eventually, it was discovered that this was because of what Achan had done. Joshua confronts him, and then the Bible continues, and Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak and 2,000 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. That's the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we have here in Acts chapter 5. I took them. And see, he continued, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And then later we're told that Joshua said to him, why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And then we're told all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them, meaning his family, because they were involved just as Sapphira was involved with Ananias. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. What happened in this story in Joshua chapter 7 is this. They were to go in to a place and to take the place, to move into the Holy Land that God was giving his people. And God said that everything there was to be devoted to him. And so every person was to be destroyed and everything was to be destroyed. Nothing was to be taken. Nothing was to be kept. It was devoted to God. And the same word that's used there in Joshua chapter 7 is used here in Acts chapter 5. And the idea is the same because Ananias had devoted the proceeds for this land that he was selling to God. And so for him to keep back or to keep for himself a part of it was to steal what was God's. To steal what had been devoted to God. And then obviously Peter says he also lied. Because in the end, he could have said, this is only a part of what I received for selling the land. And he could have confessed, and then he could have gone and completed the promise and the pledge that he had made to give all of the proceeds from the land to God. But he didn't. He lied. And notice in verse 3 it says, he lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5 it says, he lied to God. That's a pretty important text that teaches for us that the Holy Spirit is God, the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. And here we see one place where that's made explicit, because Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then a few minutes later he turns around and says, you have lied to God. So that's what Achan did, and that's what Ananias did. They both were guilty. They were both thieves and they were both deceivers. Both lied. Ananias explicitly lied. Achan hid what he had taken, and so he was a deceiver, and both of them had taken what belonged to God. But here's the second question. Why? Why did Ananias do what he did here? Why did he do it? And I think the answer is this, in light of the text, because he prioritized money and glory, and because Satan filled his heart. Now, the second one is explicit here. Peter asks him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You see, Peter knew that in lying, he was not reflecting the one who is the truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But instead, that he was reflecting the one that Jesus said was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies, Satan. He says, why? Why has Satan filled your heart? Now, what's interesting is the word filled used here is the same word used up in chapter 4, verse 31, where it says that the church was filled with the Spirit. And that helps us begin to understand even more clearly what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Because Ananias was filled, his heart was filled with Satan, meaning that Satan had motivated and controlled him as he lied before Peter and before the church. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, though it's the opposite of being filled or having your heart filled with Satan, is to be controlled and to be motivated by the Spirit of God in the things that we do and in doing things that glorify God. Then verse 5 says, after this, we read these words, when Ananias heard these words, that is Peter, saying that he had lied to God, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. Why did he do this? Well, we're told explicitly it's because Satan filled his heart. But what would be his human motivation, you might say, for doing what he did? I think the answer is simple. Money and glory. Money and glory. He had committed to give all of the money that he received from this sale to God, but then he began, like Achan, it seems, to covet some of what he had pledged. He didn't want to give it all. He wanted to keep back some for himself. And so, motivated by money, he kept back a part of what he had pledged to give. And motivated by glory, he went ahead and said, even though it wasn't true, that he was giving it all. Because again, he wanted to be a star. He had seen Barnabas and others like him who were heroes, in a sense, in contrast to stars, because they were motivated by genuine love for God and genuine love for people. And yet they wanted the same glory. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same honor that Barnabas and others had received for doing something like this. And so they were motivated by glory. There's a line in a well-known song that we'll actually sing in just a few minutes that says this, and I think it's interesting in light of this text. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, speaking to God, now and always. Ananias and Sapphira couldn't sing that song authentically, because they did heed riches and they did heed man's empty praise. A long time ago, Melody and I used to have a discussion about singing in church and about whether it was hypocritical to sing lines that we didn't fully mean. This was something that Melody particularly was wrestling with, and so we talked about this. And what she was thinking was, am I being a hypocrite if I sing a line in a song on Sunday morning that I don't fully or completely believe, or am not, if I'm not being completely truthful? And what she meant by that was, if she didn't fully feel what she was singing, or if she didn't always live what she was singing, she was concerned that maybe singing it was being hypocritical. And I said, I don't think so, and here's why. If it is your prayer for what you're singing to be true, I don't think that's hypocritical at all. If it's really your desire, and that song that we're going to sing in just a minute actually is a prayer, be thou my vision. Be thou my vision. So to sing riches I heed not doesn't mean that we've never given more attention to money than we should. Nor man's empty praise. That doesn't mean we've never given attention to what people think of us. It just means, God, that's not what we want to do. We want you to help us. We want you to be our vision so that we don't do that. So that we look to you and to you alone as our treasure and our glory. But Ananias and Sapphira were completely the opposite of that. They didn't have that desire. Then in verses 7 through 11, we read about his wife who comes in later, not knowing what had happened, not knowing that he has died, and she follows through on this conspiracy that they have formed together to say that they sold it for the amount that they were given, when really they sold it for more than the amount that they were given. She comes in and she goes through with this lie, and then she falls down dead. And then in the very last verse of the text, I want you to notice this. This is significant. The word church appears for the first time in the book of Acts. This is the first time the word ecclesia, the word for church, is found in the book of Acts. Now, why might that be the case? Why might that be true? I think it's because we're seeing here the church threatened in its greatest way. Hostility from the outside is a threat. Persecution against God's people, that's a great threat. But hypocrisy from inside the church is the greatest threat to this beautiful thing that Jesus came to die for. Hypocrisy is the greatest threat to the church. This sin particularly, I believe. But all sin is serious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he speaks to the church at Corinth about some sin in the church that was ongoing, he asked this question to the Corinthians: do you despise the church of God? And then he begins to confront the church for several things that they were doing when they gathered. That he was saying were in fact demonstrating that they were despising the church of God. And then later he says to the same people, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. He's saying to the Corinthians, because you have been acting this way and continue to act this way that shows that you're despising the church of God, some of your members are sick and some have even died because of it. Sin in the church is serious. Now, all believers sin. But the issue here is not sin, but ongoing sin, unrepentant sin. A trajectory of sin, a trend in life, especially when we are continuing to not admit that we are sinful and that we have sinned, and to pretend to be something that we're not. That is extremely dangerous in the church. D.A. Carson told the story about a young pastor who went to a smaller church in Australia. And when he got there, he discovered that there was all kinds of immorality among the members of the church and even among most of the leaders in the church. And so he felt trapped. He felt like he couldn't do anything about it because leadership wouldn't do anything about what was happening in the church. And so he began to pray. And this is how he prayed: Lord, this is your church. This is your church. And I'm not strong enough. I'm not capable of doing what needs to be done in this church. Would you please remove me from this church? Let me serve somewhere else, or remove those who persist in sin. He prayed that way for 3 months And during those 3 months, they had 16 funerals. More than one a week. And in the 2 years that followed, they had 200 baptisms. One of the greatest threats to the church is ongoing, obvious sin among those who are pretending to be something that they aren't. And that's what we see here. And at the beginning of the church, we see how serious it is. Now, God doesn't do this always, thankfully, right? Right? This place might be about, I don't know, half as full this morning, or and maybe you wouldn't have a preacher if God did this every time. But he's showing us here. He's showing us through this account of what happened at the beginning of the church, how serious hypocrisy is particularly, and more broadly, how serious sin is in the church when people continue in sin and pretend to be something that they're not. So I want to finish with two gospel applications from this story. Here's the first one. In light of the fact that we see the word church here for the first time, I think it's about the church. I think that's the lesson. These lessons that we're to learn have to do with the church. Number one, church members should live in alignment with the gospel of Christ. Church members should live in alignment with the gospel of Christ. You see, the church's message, the gospel, is about the church's Savior, who laid aside his own glory and died for sin. And so when church members seek after their own glory and continue to do so, they're not living in alignment with the gospel of the one who laid aside his glory for us. When church members live in sin, they live in a way that's not in alignment with the gospel, which is about our Savior who died for sin. When it's real to us that Jesus died for our sin, there's something inside of us that wants to not sin. We still do. But when we do, we grieve. And we're honest with one another. And we repent. Hypocrisy, someone said a long time ago, and I thought this was pretty helpful. A hypocrite is someone who's not himself on Sunday. Someone who's not himself on Sunday. That is, he pretends on Sunday to be something that he's not the rest of the week. That's what we're seeing here. And so, what we have here is people who, like Ananias and Sapphira, are pretending to live in alignment with the gospel, but they're really not. And God shows us here how serious that is. So church members should live in alignment with the gospel of Christ. And then application number two, church members should live in amazement of the gospel of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Here's how I get that from this text. When we read this text, one of the first ways that people tend to react to this text is to think something like this. Why would God be so severe in this situation about something that maybe to us seems pretty small? I mean, they did in fact still give a part of what they had sold the property for to help the poor, to help the people in the church. Most people who read this text, or at least many people who read this story, are shocked at this account of God striking two people for their sins. They sinned and God didn't spare them. I've even heard of people say things like this about this kind of text. I don't believe in that kind of God. I don't believe in that kind of God. But let me tell you what we ought to be amazed by. Not that they died for their sins, but that Jesus died for our sins. Right? Not that two people who sinned died for their sin, that God didn't spare them, but that God didn't spare his own son who had never sinned and delivered him up for us all. That's what really ought to amaze us. And when we are amazed when we are amazed at the cross, as we should be, then that's the best and only way that we as God's people can keep ourselves from becoming what we don't want to be. What these two people were. Church members should live in amazement of the gospel. Amazed that God, not that he wouldn't spare sinners, but that he wouldn't spare his son on behalf of sinners like you and like me. That's the thing that ought to shock us and amaze us. And that's the thing that will change us when it's real to us. God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. And either you and I will pay ultimately for our sins, or we will trust in Christ. And he will be the one who has paid the price that our sins deserve. More. We, in Christ, we sang this, we have more than we deserve. So much more. Because as we mentioned last week, what we deserve, all of us, is death and hell. But because of God's goodness through Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to him. Let's bow. God, the prayer of your people this morning is this. We want you and you only to be first in our heart. We don't want anything or anyone else, God, to be what only you should be in our heart. Not money, not glory, nothing. God, help us in gratitude and in amazement. In amazement for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you and help us to see you and live for you as our treasure and our inheritance, our reward. This is our prayer as your people. We want you to be our vision. We want to see you so clearly and your grace in Christ on the cross that we aren't tempted, or when we are, we're able to turn away from the temptation to look to something else or someone else as our and for our joy and for our treasure. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who, again, have not trusted in Christ. I pray that they today would understand that Christ died for their sin so that they wouldn't have to spend eternity separated from God and suffering for their sin. And God, help those here like that this morning to trust in Christ. Even as we sing this song, let it become the genuine prayer of those here who haven't yet trusted in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.